The scripture this morning is Isaiah 9:1-7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in the past. He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have scattered the yoke and that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot which used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be the fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you, by your zeal, have accomplished what we could never have done. That the King has in fact come, and that Christ the King has established his kingdom on earth, with we as faithful citizens of his kingdom. Lord, we're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for Christ. And in this Advent season, help us to remember the joy and the sorrow associated with Advent, with the coming, the life, and the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Help us to trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I like Advent for a number of reasons. I mean, who doesn't like Christmas? There are movies about people who don't like Christmas, but usually by the end they like Christmas. But one of the reasons that I like Advent in the church is because it seems to be one of the precious few times of the year when we actually take seriously some of these concepts that pertain to our faith, like joy and kingdom and peace. Christians, we tend to have a very separate view of the world, a separated view of the world. In the Enlightenment, when reason reigned supreme 300 years ago, philosophers like Immanuel Kant and John Locke said that only that which could be proven was open for public discussion. And so faith and religion was okay, but it belongs in your home, in your prayer closet, in your heart. Don't bring it out into the public square because it's not something that can be verified scientifically or empirically or by means of reason. And so there's a separation of the world and of the sphere of faith. And so today I think we often think that salvation is primarily a spiritual reality with no physical or ethical dimensions to it. Here's what I mean by that. My belief in Jesus, we think, doesn't impact my community, my society, my political views, the way I invest my money, what I do at work. It's a very private thing. But the world turns and spins with no reference to Christ the King or his coming kingdom. And someday his kingdom will come in its fullness, but then the world as we know it will sort of disappear and vanish away. And so they're two very different things, the kingdoms of the world as they are and the kingdom of Christ, and they don't intersect. But at Christmas time, we remember that the angels said things like, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with those on whom his favor rests. We remember at Christmas time that Mary and Zechariah sang songs about God's fulfilling his promises to bring his kingdom to his people. That the Lord God the Almighty reigns, and so the earth should rejoice. At Christmas time, we remember that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And having seen the Christ child, he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the King, right? The light of the Gentiles, the glory of his people, Israel. Christmas is about birth, but it's about the birth of a king. And so the coming of a kingdom and the fulfillment of all God's promises. Christ is the coming king. He's not the king in the sense that the king, England may have a king or a queen. And we who are not monarchists have very little categories or concepts of kingship or queenship. But from over here across the pond, we can kind of tell, can't we, that it's more of a ceremonial position. You know, the king, the queen doesn't really run the place over there in England. They just sort of wave and, you know, have weekly chats with the prime minister. Christ isn't that kind of king. He's not a figurehead. He's not a ceremonial figure. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He reigns. And he reigns supreme. And at this time of year, we remember his coming, not in the same way that Israel looked forward to his coming. The kingdom of Israel, by the time that Isaiah was written, the kingdom and the kingship were in decline. Everything in Israel's history in so many ways led up to David. Israel was in their land and in possession of their land. The temple was being prepared to be built. David was preparing for Solomon to build the temple. You had the messianic Davidic king that many thought was going to bring an eternal reign of peace as per promises made in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But then David dies. His son Solomon begins to act wickedly. He dies. The kingdom is split in two. Isaiah ministers at a time when Israel's kings were wicked, her priests were corrupt, her prophets were liars. Foreign threats of invasion were at the door. During the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the northern tribes of Israel were taken away, their nobility never to return. The southern kingdom was under threat of an Assyrian invasion as well. And so the kingdom is in decline, and Israel and Isaiah look forward to the coming of God's kingdom established by God himself with God's chosen one who would sit on David's throne as king. But we don't look forward in the same way. Of course, we look forward to his return. But we live in his kingdom. Christ the King has come. You didn't miss it, did you, when the Magi brought kingly gifts? When a star was born heralding the birth of a king. Jesus isn't a king in exile. He's not a king who has yet to reach his majority. He's king. He's the king who has come. And so by looking at this prophecy of a coming king in Isaiah chapter 9, I think we can see the characteristics of Christ the King and of his kingdom. A kingdom which is not one that we look forward to so much as a kingdom in which we live. And so Isaiah begins by saying, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two of the northern tribes in Israel. And so it stands in for the northern kingdom of Israel and for Israel. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And what the king has done is to redeem his kingdom. His people who were in gloom and darkness, he has redeemed. And so Isaiah says, the people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Light in the Old Testament is associated with two things. It's associated first with revelation. What was in darkness is now brought into light. And that makes sense to us, right? Light as revelation. Because, of course, if you have instructions that you're to read and there's not sufficient light, what do you need to do in order to read those instructions? You need to bring some light. Have you ever been a navigator for somebody who was trying to drive somewhere before, you know, the ubiquity of GPS? And they say, can you pull out the map and look at it? And it's dusk, and you're trying to read the map by, like, streetlights. You ever done that? And you just wish there was some light that you could shed on the situation. And so it makes a lot of sense for us to think of light as a revelation. But light in the Old Testament had a different connotation as well, a second connotation, and that was of salvation, redemption, reconciliation. And this seems strange to us, but light was associated with salvation in the Old Testament. I think it may make more, a little bit more sense to a desert-dwelling people, I'm not sure. Winston Churchill, in around the turn of the last century, around 1900, was actually a war correspondent in Kitchener's army when they fought the Sudanese war against the dervishes, the whirling dervishes in South Sudan. And so they were marching down from Egypt, what was that, Portsmouth, wherever they had landed, down by the river, by the Nile River, to the to Sudan, where they were making war in Khartoum and those kinds of things. And Churchill was not well liked by Kitchener, the general, and so he kind of had to keep his distance. He had to fight to even be there as a war correspondent. And so he had taken a ride one evening. He loved to ride, and he had taken a ride off into the desert a little ways and quickly became turned around. And there was nothing on either side but desert. He could see no towns, no villages. He couldn't see the Nile. There's not really any kind of markings in the desert to show you your way, right? And night fell, and he had no idea where he was. All he knew was that he had to find the army by morning before they marched again. And, what is he to do? He can't tell which way is north, south, east, west. He wasn't really much of an astronomer. He couldn't chart his course by the stars. There was no moon. And he had to choose a direction, knowing that one way went toward the river and the other way went towards certain death. In that night time, you can imagine that Churchill longed for the sun to come up. Because that'll tell him his direction. That'll allow him to see, is there a river? There's the river. You can see the sun glinting off the river. He just chose a direction. And in God's providence, of course, Churchill made it back to the army. And, you know, then the rest of that is history. But light in a dark place can, in fact, be salvation. And how much more so for Israel, whose history involved being led in the wilderness for 40 years by a pillar of fire. Light was revelation, light was reconciliation and salvation, redemption. But now Israel believes that they walk in darkness again, and so Isaiah says, this is not of Gentiles, this is of Israel, that these people who have walked in darkness for so long have seen a great light, and on the people living in a land of deep darkness, light has shone. How much more for us today? Who, as Paul says in Colossians, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We walk in the light of the Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are children of light. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Wake up, put off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, that you may walk as children of light. We live in the light of the Lord, and that light means two things for us. It is first the light of revelation. In Christ's kingdom, we have a missive sent by messengers to tell us of the good news of the King. We have a missive that tells us who he is, who we are, what charges are against us because of our rebellion against our king, the forgiveness that is purchased by the king, how that redemption and forgiveness is to be applied, how we have been brought into his kingdom as citizens, and how we are to live faithfully waiting for his return and the consummation of all things. In short, we have this book which tells us of God and his plan of salvation for us, how it has been affected and how it's being carried out. So we ought to be people who live in the light. People who heed the book. People of the book. But secondly, what it means for us to be this people on whom light has dawned is for us to be a people who live in the reconciliation and redemption, in the salvation that's been purchased for us by our God. That light is the light, not the light of reason, but the light of reconciliation that leads us away from our sin. Light is always purposive in the Old Testament. In other words, it's not the light of the sun. You can't follow the sun. I mean, not on foot anyway, right? You can if you get into a jet and, you know, fly toward whatever. But you can't follow the sun. Israel could follow the pillar of fire in the wilderness. That's what Jesus refers to in John chapter 8 when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light is purposive, and it calls us to follow it, to walk in the reconciliation and in the redemption that God has provided. It leads us away from sin and toward holy, righteous, waiting, faithful, trusting life in God's kingdom and in his purposes. So the first characteristic of this kingdom is that it is a kingdom of light. Second characteristic of this kingdom is that it is a kingdom of joy. Of joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. We live in a kingdom of joy. Christ the King has come. What was it that would have made us sad? The burden of sin, oppression, right? For Israel, it was being cast out of the land, not having autonomy, not having the king, not having the temple. And the king has brought all of that to its fullest fulfillment and expression. So we're not a people who live in the land of Israel and who have a Jewish king and who worship in the temple. But we do have everything that those realities in Israel pointed to, which is to say that we live in Christ's kingdom with Christ as king, having inherited the whole world worshiping wherever God's people are gathered together. What kind of joy is this? And knowing that we who once had been rebels have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That in this kingdom, make no mistake, we were not faithful citizens who, you know, we've always believed in the king and, you know, we were here for you and we're, you know, we're not the liberated citizens. Rather, we're the vanquished foes. And rather than receiving the due penalty for our rebellion, we've received forgiveness, acceptance, citizenship in God's kingdom. What kind of joy does this bring? I mean, there's so much reason, isn't there, at Christmas time for melancholy? I think everybody talks about the fact that this time of year can be a particularly troubling one. And I was just talking to someone last night, and he said, yeah, Thanksgiving was hard. We always went over to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and Grandma died last spring. And so we went over to Grandpa's house, but, you know, it wasn't Grandma who cooked for us. And it seems to be that at this time of year, the loss of those whom we love is poignant and hard and painful and constantly comes to mind. It may also be at Christmas time that other woes seem to trouble us more, right? That's when your wallet seems the emptiest, right? At Christmas time. The stresses that you have seem particularly acute. You know, you're so far behind at work, but, you know, really, isn't this the time of year when everybody expects you to take it easy? To be home with your family more? Not to try to catch up, but depending on the field you work in, this might be exactly the time when you need to. Right? There's all of this talk, and Hallmark movies depict these perfect families with always perfect hair, and they all shop at L.L. Bean and Old Navy, and you think, my family's not like that. We don't have that kind of jovial, friendly relationship. Or the conflicts that come up aren't solved over the course of an hour and a half. Right? There's lingering pain and tension. So it can be so easy to forget that we are citizens in a kingdom of joy. But Christianity is not an ignorant and naive religion. I think so many times people think that joy and sadness can't coexist. But God doesn't think this. The Apostle Paul certainly doesn't think this. Remember, he says, he describes himself as being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so, in our grief and sadness at all of the pain that the world has brought to us, we have great joy. Knowing that the cause of all pain, sin, my sin, your sin, Adam's sin, the cause of all pain has been finally dealt with on the cross. Not in such a way as to remove the pain today, but so as to remove its sting tomorrow. Right. That the penalty for sin has been removed. And so what we look forward to is not a life of pain and trial and then judgment at the end, but a life of pain where every movement of our lives has been given purpose and redemption by God, and where the end is exceeding and unending joy. That gives us joy and hope in the moment, doesn't it? Even in the midst of pain. The third characteristic of this kingdom is that it is a kingdom of conquest. It's a victorious kingdom. If you look at Advent plans, they'll usually read chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and 6 and 7. I don't know why they skip 3. I do know why they skip 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's not very Christmassy, is it? When's the last time you sang a carol that had to do with the garments rolled in blood being burned in the fire? But we remember that Christ's kingdom came in the midst of conflict. That the seed of the serpent made war on the woman and on her seed. And so often throughout redemptive history had tried to stamp out the seed of the woman, the seed of the promise. That God kept his promises and sent his son. See, the Jews had one thing right. They thought their Messiah would be a battle Messiah, a war Messiah, a war leader, a Dux Valorum kind of thing. That they did have right. What they had wrong was they thought that he was going to deliver them from Rome. Now, Jesus had bigger fish to fry, so to speak. And his war was not conquest on the conquest of Rome, but the conquest of death and sin. And someday, every earthly kingdom will fall. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision? A statue with a head of gold and shoulders of bronze and arms and or shoulders of silver, belly and arms of bronze, thighs of iron and feet of mixed iron and clay. And then the rock of ages, uncut by human hands, comes and shatters the stone at its base and grows into a mountain that fills the entire earth. Christ's kingdom does have a political domain. But today, we are set free from sin and death. What is it that holds you captive? Christ has dealt with it. He's broken the yoke, the staff, the rod that held us captive. Set us free from that which through fear of death we were subject to lifelong slavery, Hebrews tells us. It's a kingdom of conquest and victory. The resurrection tells us about the victory of his kingdom, doesn't it? That this is a king who came not with any kind of earthly agenda so as we might recognize. Right? Pilate asks him all sorts of questions. Pilate wants to know. Pilate, by the way, is a historical figure who was kind of famous for some of his schemes. And so he's got all sorts of questions about kingdom building and king making for Jesus. And Jesus isn't going to play that game with Pilate. My kingdom's not of this world. Don't ask me, buddy. It's a kingdom that comes as its king dies to give life to his people. And then rises again for our justification. It's a victorious kingdom. And then we turn to see the characteristic of the king. For to us, why is all of this possible? The light of the kingdom, the joy of the kingdom, the victory of the kingdom. Why? Well, for to us, a child is born, a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Who is this coming king? Who is this King of Glory? As the psalmist says, he is one who is God, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. See, Israel had become disillusioned with human kings. There's this sadness in that, you know, fledgling Israel's just trying to make it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, led by Moses. And then we get into Joshua, and Joshua is sort of a war leader who leads them into the land, and they're faithful as long as he's in the land. And Joshua dies, and this period of judges begins. And it becomes obvious fairly quickly throughout the period of the judges that this is not a sufficient solution. God raises up these deliverers, but they get more and more compromised. What Israel needs is a faithful king. The last sentence in the book of Judges is, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so, God brings about the kingship, the Davidic kingship. There's, Saul was a bit of a false start, right? But God brings about the Davidic kingship. But over time, as we've already said, these kings become corrupt. And so Israel is disillusioned with human authority and leadership. What Israel so desperately needs at this point in its past is a king who is not only human. They need God as their king. And so this coming king, this coming son of David, is not only David's son, but David's Lord. You remember Jesus' riddle in the New Testament? David's son and David's Lord. Mighty God, the everlasting Father. But he's also a wonderful counselor. Not a counselor like a marriage counselor or a therapist or a psychologist. One who gives counsel. Almost like a legal counselor. He is the one who guides and leads us in all truth and wisdom and righteousness. This kind of king, a king who can grip the hearts of his people and lead them willingly in the way in which they should go. And he's a prince of peace. David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood. Now, some of those wars were at Yahweh's direction. It wasn't that David was wicked. That's not what that means, that he's a man of blood. But he was a man constantly at war. Solomon was a man of peace. Solomon's kingdom enjoyed great peace and prosperity. Solomon had other issues. But he wasn't constantly at war. This king, this coming king, will be a prince of peace. His kingdom will be characterized by peace. And what's the result of this? The coming kingdom, the coming king, has this as its result of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. I mean, what is it that we long for? Look at our cultural consciousness. You can see what we as a culture look for and long for in our movies, in the books that are produced, TV shows, the songs that we sing, all of those things. Isn't it just some kind of peace, stability, righteousness? Even a culture that has so much wrong right now is wrestling. Public opinion, you know, our American culture is wrestling right now with the unreliability and the immorality of the journalism sector, right? And so there's been some movies and some TV shows that have recently been produced that are basically dealing with the exposure of sexual immorality and fake news and some of those things. And that, where you stand on that is not material at this moment. What's relevant is we're, as a culture, longing for and crying out for some kind of peace and righteousness and justice. And we have no idea how to bring it about. We have very little idea of what it would look like. All we know is that we're longing for it. This is what happens when Christ the King comes and reigns, of the increase of his government and of peace. Do you long for peace? And there will be no end. He will establish justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And finally, how does all of this come about? And if it wasn't patently clear before, Isaiah makes it clear for us now. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. Another reason I love Christmas time is that you can get away with different sermons at Christmas time. Generally, it seems that the kinds of sermons that are expected from a pulpit are, be a better person. How committed are you today? Have you written God a blank check with your life? You know, do no wrong, don't lie, be a good boy, share your toys, pray before bed. But at Christmas time, you can get away with sermons that are just about the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that there's no room for moral instruction in the church, but my goodness, for a people who call ourselves Christians, we tend to think very little about the work of Christ. At Christmas, we look forward to this kind of kingdom. We ought to live in this kind of kingdom. And we should not be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's not your efforts that will bring about this kingdom. Oh, let's keep the Christ in Christmas. And if we did better, and if we had more, you know, of the public opinion on our side, and if we went on a letter writing campaign, and if we did this, and if we did that. Call into your local radio station and get them to stop saying Happy Holidays and to start saying Merry Christmas. Boycott Starbucks because they only have season's greetings and not Merry Christmas. No. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will bring about a kingdom whose increase and peace have no end. Will establish justice and righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. A kingdom of light and joy. A kingdom of victory over sin. A kingdom led by this king, who's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts which will do this. On Christmas and in the Advent season, we look to the king. Just as in a few moments, we'll share a meal together. And communion is a meal. It might seem to our stomachs more like a tiny little snack. But it's a meal that teaches us how to eat every other meal with gratitude and trust. And we remember when we take communion that it is the Lord who serves communion. It is the Lord's table. Not Pleasant Community Church's table. Not the American Baptist or the Covenant table. It's the Lord's table. The Lord is King. He reigns. It was the zeal of the Lord of hosts which will do all these things and more. Amen? Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are this kind of king and that your kingdom came not through military might and conquest. The blood that was shed was your own for us and for our salvation. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Set us free from the constant fleshly desire to justify ourselves so that we would rest from our work and have peace instead of our constant condemnation and shame. That we would be at peace from the constant assault of sin on our hearts and in our lives. The peace and rest of holy trust in you as the King who has come and will come again. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.